Would you please pray with me for God's help that we would hear and understand his word? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we have just sung, Lord, that you would give the gift of your Holy Spirit even now, that we would be filled with your Spirit, that you would take your word and cause it to live in us. Lord, your word that you call living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, would be wielded by your Spirit now in our lives, that even we would be cut to the heart, that we would be able to see by your word, through your Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, the Savior who rose, who reigns, and who saves, even in this day. It's in Christ's name that we pray this now. Amen. Can you recall the last time something happened in your life that left you wondering, what does this mean? What does this mean? Maybe a personal crisis, a surprising opportunity, or otherwise just a moment of awe and wonder. How did you feel in that moment? Maybe lost, curious, overwhelmed, or even hopeful. I wonder how you responded. You might have thought to yourself, what should I do? You might have sought answers. You took action or waited for clarity. In moments like these where we are wondering, what does this mean? Wouldn't it be amazing if someone could step in and bring clarity and direction? Someone who could come in to provide certainty where there had only been previously maybe confusion. Well, in Acts 2, the people in Jerusalem experienced something extraordinary. The Holy Spirit descending. They were faced with an event that made them ask that question, what does this mean? And in the midst of their confusion, the Apostle Peter stepped in to bring that kind of clarity and certainty. In our sermon text today, we study one of the most significant events recorded in the Bible. But as we go through it, you will find that the focus isn't really on the event itself. The focus is on the explanation of what this event means and what they should do in light of it. And it is all about Jesus Christ. The Spirit in them was evidence that Jesus rose, Jesus reigns, and Jesus saves. Our sermon text today, Acts chapter 2, 1 through 41, the church's first sermon. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open with me to Acts chapter 2. If you're new to the Bible, Acts is in the New Testament, right after the fourth gospel, John. We'll be reading from the second chapter, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Especially today, you will be helped to keep that Bible open in your lap. We'll be reading it in parts as we go through. So we're not going to just read it right at the beginning. When we last left this story in Acts chapter 1, the 120 disciples that included Jesus' mother, his brothers, and the newly appointed 12th apostle, they were all gathered in the second floor of a large house in the city of Jerusalem. We observed last week that they were there waiting, praying, trusting that the reigning Christ would fulfill all of his promises, the promise in particular to send, as he told them, the Holy Spirit. When Jesus had been with them, he had told them that the Holy Spirit would come and give them power, so that they, his disciples, could go, empowered by that Holy Spirit, to be his witnesses to their neighbors and to the nations. And that, in that waiting, is where our story picks up in Acts chapter 2. Today, we're going to do things a little bit differently. We will have a main idea, but much later, so just roll with me. We have to start first by setting the scene. So we're going to read about the event that sets everything else in this chapter off, and I will make comments as we go. So, keeping your Bible open, look with me at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Just verse 1, how one of the most significant events in the Bible begins. Read with me Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Well, our scene begins, as I described, with them again, all together in one place waiting. This is the 120 numbered back in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And it's the day, he says, the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost, that name, has become so associated with the events of this chapter that literally, if you go to your dictionary, I type it in, I don't actually have a physical dictionary. If you go to your dictionary and look up Pentecost, it will define Pentecost by what happens in this chapter, everything that happens after verse 1. But that's not actually what Pentecost means to Luke as he writes. Pentecost is actually the Greek name for a Jewish festival, the Feast of Weeks. Now, Feast of Weeks, it's not one of the more well-known of the Jewish festivals. The Feast of Weeks celebrated the end of the harvest, and that 50 days after the Passover. So that's the Pentecost that's mentioned here in verse 1. Pentecost is, in fact, the Greek word for 50th, the 50th day. So Jews were commanded on this festival to gather in Jerusalem, and we know because of how many days Jesus was with them, 40 days, that it's now 10 days since Jesus ascended, and that they, these gathered disciples, are in a city which would be bustling with faithful Jews gathered for the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. Now, verses 2 and 3. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Friends, I want you to try to get into the shoes of the 120 gathered in that upper room. Suddenly, it says, the sound like a mighty rushing wind. A few nights ago, I awoke in the middle of the night to a winds that sounded like they were going to rip the siding right off my house. I wonder, what's the mightiest wind you've ever heard? Imagine hearing it yourself on a day when the weather otherwise was perfectly ordinary. You can imagine every one of those 120 heads snapped up, eyes wide. The text doesn't say it was a wind, rather just a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And note where this sound comes from in verse 2, from heaven. That is exactly where Jesus, they saw, had gone to, into heaven. But it's not just a sound that they experience on this Passover suddenly. It's also what they see. They see what looks like fire. It says flames in the likeness of tongues coming to rest, in verse 3, on each one of them. That is 120 floating flames of fire resting on each of the men and women gathered in that upper room. Wind and fire are often associated in the Bible with the presence of God. You might think of the wind at the Red Sea, or if you know the story in 1 Kings 19, the wind with Elijah on the mountain. Or fire with the well-known burning bush, or the fire at Mount Sinai. So the inescapable conclusion is, wind and fire from heaven, well, God is coming to be with us. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, that's true. The evidence of the wind and fire indicated that God would be with them. Yes, the Holy Spirit had come. The promise of the Father had arrived. The 120 disciples, all, each and every one, are filled, it says, with the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of that is that each of the 120 now speak in other tongues. These otherwise Galilean Jews who spoke Greek or Aramaic now speak from the Spirit, it says, in other languages. Can you imagine? maybe in a room this size with 120 people, the surprise, the commotion of all the sights and sounds and now speech suddenly. And in a small city crowded for a festival, it doesn't go unnoticed. Read with me verses 5 through 11. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Well, Luke says here that they are devout men in Jerusalem from every nation who are gathered and hear this commotion and come bewildered. Luke here wants to emphasize the miracle of what is happening, the sign and wonder that's happening here in Acts chapter 2. It's not a miracle of hearing. No, it's a miracle of speaking. These 120 Spirit-filled disciples speak a real language that they otherwise had no knowledge of. How is it, the crowds asked, that we hear in our own native tongue? Verses 8 through 11 list the nations that hear their language spoken. Places like modern-day Iran, Iraq, Turkey, North Africa, Italy, and Greece. And what do they hear? What does the Spirit empower these first disciples to speak to the gathered multitude there at the end of verse 11? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. In other words, the gospel, I think. That is, the mighty works that God accomplished in the life, but especially in the death, the resurrection, and very recent ascension of Jesus Christ. Luke piles on the adjectives. The crowds are bewildered, astonished, and in our next verses, amazed and perplexed. Read verses 12 and 13 with me. "And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Well, this is the reaction of the crowd there on the day of Pentecost. They turn to one another, amazed and perplexed, and ask the question, "What does this mean? What's happening? What does this mean? What does this evident miracle mean?" They might have been feeling lost or curious, overwhelmed, or even hopeful. But they are all, each and every one of them, seeking an explanation. What does this mean? Even offering their own. They are filled with new wine. And that question, "What does this mean?" is what Peter answers in the church's first sermon. So we've set the scene. We've briefly seen what happened. Peter's sermon, what we read next, is all about answering that question, "What does this mean?" So we've set the scene. At last, our first point, number one, what does this mean? Our first point this morning, what does this mean? In verses 14 through 36. This is Peter's sermon in these verses, answering the question, "What does this mean?" So he will, as we read in a moment, preach an expositional sermon for the crowd from Joel chapter 2. And the answer, "What does this mean?" is more than just "the Spirit has come." Yes, the Spirit has come, but it means so much more than that. As we will read in just a moment, his sermon is all about Jesus. Peter preaches an expositional sermon from Joel about Jesus, that Jesus rose, that Jesus reigns, and that Jesus saves. So hear with me Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What does this mean? But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and have received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The word of the Lord. Well, Peter addressed the crowd, the Jews that had gathered in the city. He calls on them to pay attention to his words. And I think it's very significant, that the word addressed in verse 14, you see it there, what Peter begins to do, he said, standing with 11, lift up his voice and address them. That is the same word that Luke used to describe in verse 4 what the 120 did. Do you follow me? Back in verse 4, it says the Spirit gave them utterance. And in verse 14, that Peter addressed them. That's the same word in Greek. And what I think that means is that what the Spirit did in the 120 to allow them to speak and draw the crowd, the Spirit now does in Peter's sermon to explain it to the crowd. Filling with the Spirit gives the disciples the power to proclaim the gospel. First in many tongues to draw a crowd, and now as Peter preaches the gospel to explain it to that crowd. All the work of the Holy Spirit. Just to note, we didn't read it, but in verse 40, Luke will say that Peter spoke with other words, many other words. So what we have here in verses 14 through 36 is either the start of his sermon or just a careful summary of what Peter said in more words. It's not everything according to verse 40. Well, some in the crowd had suggested that what does this mean? Well, it means that they're drunk, that they are drunk. But Peter says, no, they're not drunk. It's only the third hour, that is 9 a.m. in the morning. No, they are, rather than being drunk and filled with wine, they are filled with the Spirit. So Peter begins to answer their question in verse 16 by quoting from the Old Testament prophet Joel. What does this mean? Well, let me turn to the book of Joel. It's what we read earlier in our service. Joel was a prophet to the nation after the exile, after judgment. And his prophecy is all about a coming invasion of locust. You know, that little bug that they will eat all of their crops. But in the prophecy of Joel, the locusts are a metaphor. They're a prediction of coming judgment. That is, in the book of Joel, a day of the Lord, a future day of judgment. Not just locusts, but something far worse. So five times in the book of Joel, he warns of a day of the Lord. And in light of that coming judgment, Joel calls on the nation of Israel to repent, to return to the Lord. And Joel prophesies that one sign of these coming things is that the Lord will pour out his Spirit. That's what Peter quotes from the prophet here. Peter answers the question, what does this mean? First, from the book of Joel, by saying it means that it is now the last days. What does this mean? The first part of our answer, what does this mean? This means that it is now the last days. Look back with me at verse 17. Do you see that little phrase there? And in the last days it shall be, God declares. Well, actually, that's not what Joel 2:28 says. Exactly. We read it earlier. It says, and it shall come to pass afterwards. Joel 2:28 says, and it shall come to pass afterwards. Well, why this change? Well, Peter is making it clear that the afterwards of Joel 2 is the last days. The pouring out of the Spirit, what is happening on Pentecost, means that we are in the last days. Now, when you hear that, you might be thinking that phrase that Jesus is about means that Jesus is about to come back. The last days means his return is, you know, today, tomorrow, this week. You know, it's what you would find on the written on a sandwich board. You know, the end is nigh. It's the last days. But that's not what the Bible means by that phrase, the last days. The last days that Peter refers here to in Acts 2:17 means the whole course of time between Jesus' ascension and his second coming, his return. It's called the last days because there isn't anything additional to happen between now, the day of Pentecost, and what's next, Jesus' return. Jesus' return is the next major event in redemption history. It is imminent, you could say. You know, there won't be a New Testament 2.0 because there isn't more to come. We are in the last days now. The Apostle John wrote 2,000 years ago in 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. Or Hebrews 1:2 says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. The last hour, the last days, we are in them. We are in the final act of God's redemption. And the sign? How do we know that it's the last days? The final age of history of redemption? Well, it's what Peter says here. It is the Spirit being poured out. The first thing that the Spirit's coming means is that it is now the last days. It is now the last days. But Peter and Joel say more about what the Spirit's coming means. Second, it means the salvation is now offered to all. I think we should have this on the slide. Second, it means that salvation is now offered to all. What does this mean? This means, second, that salvation is now offered to all. Joel 2, quoted here in Acts chapter 2, goes on to say that the Spirit will now be poured out on all flesh. In these last days, the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. The emphasis there is on male and female, young and old. The servants of verse 18 are God's servants, those that serve God. So all those that are God's servants will receive the Spirit. And according to Joel, as quoted by Peter, the sign of this is that they shall all prophesy. It's repeated there at the beginning in verse 17 and the end of 18. And in context, prophesy doesn't mean predict the future. It means speaking the mighty works of God. It's what the 120 did. It's what Peter is doing now, proclaiming the gospel by the power of the Spirit. We got to keep going through this quote of Joel, though. He goes on to describe precursors to the day of the Lord. Do you see that there in verse 20? Wonders and signs that God will show, blood and fire and smoke and the moon turned to blood and darkness. What's happening here is Joel jumping forward. Joel is jumping forward. He is now talking about the future final judgment, the end of the last days. These are the signs that will mark the last of the last days, the day of the Lord, he calls it there in verse 20. So Peter is reminding them that this is a sign that what is next, the next major event in the history of redemption, is Jesus' return. The last days will end in what he calls there in verse 20, the great and magnificent day of the Lord. And on that day, how can we escape the judgment that Joel had been warning about in his book? Well, it's verse 20 or 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter, by way of Joel, wants to point this crowd in Jerusalem and us today to salvation. Follow it. If the Spirit is the sign that it is the last days, then you must be prepared for the last day, the day of the Lord. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but only those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So second, what does this mean? This means that salvation is now offered to all. Really, the rest of the sermon is about verse 21. If the Spirit is a sign of the last days and salvation is now offered to all, who is the Lord that we are to call upon? You see there in verse 21? Who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who is this Lord, Peter? I want to prove to you that the rest of the sermon is about verse 21 by taking you briefly to verse 36. That's the last verse of the sermon, his conclusion. Verse 36, Peter concludes, "Let all the house of Israel know, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's his conclusion. He wants them to know for certain who this Lord is. It's Jesus Christ. That's what his sermon is about, defining, according to verse 21, who this Lord is. So the rest of this expositional sermon is helping us to understand verse 21. What does this mean? First, it means that it is now the last days. Second, this means salvation is now offered to all. And third, this means that Jesus is now on his throne. What does this mean? This means that Jesus is now on his throne. After quoting Joel 2, you notice there in verse 22, he goes on to talk about this man Jesus. You'd think he'd go talk about the Spirit. This is the Pentecost. But no, he talks all about Jesus. Jesus rose, Jesus reigns, and so Jesus saves. Remember that Peter is in Jerusalem only 50 days after the Passover, after Jesus died. Every visitor to Jerusalem would have known the things that had happened there, or even personally been involved in them. He reminds them there from the outset that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, had been attested. He had been certified to them by God through the mighty works God did through Jesus. "They know this," he says, "as you yourselves know." And he puts the death of Jesus at their feet. It says, "You crucified and killed him. You crucified and killed him." But, he says, this was according to the definite plan of God. Verse 23 is one of the strongest statements in the Bible, affirming both God's sovereignty, that is, he rules over all things, and human responsibility. First, it says the death of Jesus He was delivered up according to the definite plan of God. It isn't just that God, you know, took what men in their free will decided to do and he used it for good. No, verse 23, it is his definite plan. It was, in other words, what God decreed. This, what happened, what transpired, was the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. Or, in the words of Isaiah 46:10, his counsel shall stand, and he will accomplish his purpose. So as definite as this plan was, that doesn't therefore excuse those who killed him. It doesn't nullify human responsibility. It says lawless men crucified him. Men did what was wicked, and we'll give an account for it. The Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. The London Baptist pastor C.H. Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths, you know, that is God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and his reply is helpful. I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends. Peter's point, though, isn't just that Jesus died according to the definite plan of God and because of the sinful acts of man. No, it's that Jesus was then raised. 3 days later, God raised him up, verse 24. He couldn't be held by it. And here he quotes from the ancient King David. In verses 25 through 28, he quotes from Psalm 16. Just to note, clearly Peter thought all the Psalms were about Jesus. Last week, Peter quoted from Psalm 69 and 109 and applied them to Jesus. This week, he's quoting from 16 and later Psalm 110, all about Jesus. But Psalm 16 here was written by King David, and as we read it, it expresses King David's trust, his assurance that God would not let him stay dead. Look at verse 27 again with me. David writes in Psalm 16, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption." But Peter goes on to point out, everybody knows, it's right here with us, David died and stayed dead. Peter is still in his tomb. No, Peter's point is that David was not speaking about himself in Psalm 16. He was speaking of Jesus Christ. In verse 31, Peter says that David was a prophet, that he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. And he says that David could know this because God had promised David that one of his sons would sit on the throne. Again, not David himself, one of his sons. So David received what we call the Davidic covenant, a promise from God that his kingdom would never end in 2 Samuel 7. But let me show you how even the Psalms, again, all about Jesus, speak about this promise. Psalm 132, verse 11, it says, "The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne." This is the promise that God had made to David. And Jews called this promised one a Messiah. Messiah just means anointed one. You know, kings in the Old Covenant were anointed with oil. So they called this one Messiah. The Greek word for that is Christ. So he's just saying that this is the Christ, the promised Christ. Peter wanted the crowd to know God promised David a son to sit on the throne, who, according to Psalm 16, would not decay. He would be resurrected. What's the only way for someone's reign to never be ended by death? Well, they have to be raised from the dead. And so, in verse 32, it is Jesus who God raised up. It is Jesus who was raised from the dead. And he says, "Of this we are all witnesses." Standing with the 11, Peter, among the apostles, he says that we saw him alive. He gave many convincing proofs that it was Jesus himself, risen from the dead. He is, therefore, the Messiah, the Christ. But this resurrection is only stage one. That's not where Peter's sermon ends. Verse 33, he goes on with a therefore. He is drawing a conclusion. Since Jesus is the Messiah, he was raised from the dead, he was also raised to heaven. This time, instead of starting by citing the psalm, he ends by it. He ends his argument by citing Psalm 110 there, down in verses 34 and 35. His point here is that after Jesus was raised, he was then exalted to the right hand of God. So here in Psalm 110, in verses 34 and 35, David overhears a conversation. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord," that is, God said to someone superior to me, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That is, God inviting someone to sit at his right hand to reign with him. You know, David, even though he was God's hand-chosen king for Israel, he was never exalted to God's right hand. No, David did not ascend into the heavens, as Peter writes in verse 34. In Psalm 110, David saw and spoke of someone else. That's the conclusion that he draws there in verse 33. It is Jesus who is the Lord that God invited to sit at his right hand. And from that right hand of God, he says, he received the promise of the Holy Spirit and he poured it out. What you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This is what they are seeing and hearing on this day of Pentecost. What does this mean? This means that Jesus is now on his throne. What does this mean? This means that it is now the last days. This means that salvation is now offered to all. And third, this means that Jesus is now on his throne. To summarize, Peter's argument, his exposition of Joel 2, is that the Spirit has been given, according to the prophet Joel, as a sign that it is now the last days. And Joel says that in these last days, salvation is offered to all who call upon the name of the Lord. And who is this Lord? Well, it is the man, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ, the anointed king of Psalm 16, who would told would rise from the dead. And he is the Lord, Psalm 110 said, would reign with God at his right hand. The Spirit pouring out is proof that Jesus is now on his throne. And just pause for a moment and think about that. Don't take this for granted. It is amazing that the Bible, written over thousands of years by dozens of authors, is true. That everything it predicted came to pass. The Bible is not just inspirational religious stories stitched together by religious people, but rather the inspired Word of God that tells one story about God's redemption of sinners in Jesus Christ. God wrote this book. He told us his definite plan beforehand, and it came to pass. And if the Bible is true, well, then who Jesus said he was is really true. Jesus really is God, our Savior. That's the big idea of Peter's sermon. And our big idea this morning, at long last, is this: the Spirit in you is evidence that Jesus rose, Jesus reigns, and Jesus saves. Peter's argument to the gathered crowd and to us this morning is this: the Spirit in you is evidence that Jesus rose, Jesus reigns, and Jesus saves. Remember verse 21? He's been explaining who this Jesus is, all to get back to the point of verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who is this Lord? Peter wants us to know for certain that God has crowned this man, Jesus, both Christ and Lord. And the Spirit is proof. The Spirit has been poured out now on this day of Pentecost because Jesus rose, Jesus reigns, and Jesus saves. And church, you can be certain of this. That's what verse 36 says. Know for certain that God made him Christ, Lord in Christ. The Bible teacher Nancy Guthrie explains this kind of certainty that Peter is calling us to in verse 36. She writes, "The certainty Peter is calling his listeners to and calling us to is not arrogant certainty. He's calling us to the kind of certainty that leads us to humble trust. The kind of certainty that causes us to reevaluate what we've been putting our confidence in up to this point, and to recognize that Jesus is worthy of our trust and worthy of our lives." So friends, I ask this morning, what is it that you have been putting your confidence in? Is it worthy of your trust? Are you confident maybe in yourself? Or maybe your money? Your government? Your job? Is it worthy of your trust? Of your life? Will it save on the great and magnificent day of the Lord? Church, we can have assurance that Jesus Christ is Lord because he rose and he reigns. What Psalm 16 and 110 foretold, this man fulfilled. And so his is the name in which you can be saved. The great and magnificent day of the Lord will come. And with the last words of Peter's sermon, he lays on us our need for salvation. Those last two few words of verse 36, "This Jesus whom you crucified." Whom you crucified. Obviously, that's uniquely true of the crowd that he's speaking to here, 50 days after the event. "You Jews of Jerusalem did this, handed him over to die." But that's no less true of you and me. Peter could easily say to this crowd gathered here today, to you and me, "Jesus whom we crucified." John Stott puts it so well for us, it'll be on the screen. "If we were in their place, we would have done what they did. Indeed, we have done it. For whenever we turn away from Christ, we are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. We too sacrifice Jesus to our greed, like Judas, to our envy, like the priests, to our ambition, like Pilate. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The old Negro spiritual asks. And we must answer, yes, we were there. Not as spectators only, but as participants, guilty participants, plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, and handing him over to be crucified. We may try to wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate, but our attempt will be as futile as his, for there is blood on our hands. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading us to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, leading us to repentance." Friends, before we can see the cross done for us, we must embrace that it was done by us. And that leads us to our second brief point. Number two, what shall we do? Number two, what shall we do? In verses 37 and 41. We began with a crowd perplexed by hearing their native tongue spoken. They asked there, what does this mean? Peter answers their question. He brings clarity so that they can have, in verse 36, certainty. They know what this means. The Spirit is evidence that Jesus rose, that Jesus reigns, and Jesus saves. But they have one last question. What shall we do? Read with me Acts 2, 37 through 41. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, the gathered crowd are cut to the heart, it says there in verse 37. The truth of who Jesus is and of their sin provoked something deep inside them. I wonder if you've experienced this. The veil for them has been lifted. They see not only who Jesus is, but they can no longer be dispassionate observers of historical facts. They're brought to hear a conviction of sin. They're cut to the heart. This is, friends, evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 16, verses 7 and 8, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Why is it that this gathered crowd is cut to the heart at the words of Peter? Well, their response is another miracle. Just as miraculous as speaking in 120 languages, it is a supernatural work. The Spirit is at work, convicting of sin and judgment. They need to be saved in the coming great and magnificent day of the Lord. The Spirit brings conviction of sin and judgment. How are they, how are we to respond to the good news that Christ is King? What are we to do with the guilt that it was our sin that brought him to the cross? Well, what shall we do? First, repent. What shall we do? First, repent. Peter says it there in answer to their question, verse 38, repent. Repent means a change of heart and mind. It is a reversal of direction. It's a 180-degree turn in the opposite way. To repent is to turn away from sin. It is to acknowledge that we are sinners and that we have sinned. That by our thoughts, by our words, by our actions, we have broken God's righteous standard and deserve his justice. It's not only to turn away from sin in what we do, but it's to change our opinion about sin. It is to abhor what God calls as sin as evil. We don't get to define sin for ourselves. We submit to what God says is good. We line ourselves up behind that. Therefore, friends, repent. Turn daily from sin. Cultivate hatred for all that God calls evil, but especially the evil of your own heart. Recognize that there is blood on your own hands. First, repent. What shall we do? Second, be baptized. What shall we do? Second, be baptized. You see it there in verse 38. And be baptized, every one of you. That word baptism technically means be immersed. That's dipped under water. But it's not the water that will clean the blood from their hands. You know, Pilate only washed his hands. You need to clean your whole body. No, it's a symbolic act. It's more than just a religious ritual. It's a public profession of a spiritual reality that Jesus' blood is the only cleansing from the blood on our hands. If repentance, what we do first, is turning away from sin, well, baptism represents our new direction, allegiance to Jesus. It's our faith. It's a way of publicly announcing that we now follow Jesus. It's the initiation into Christ's community, the church. It is something you do, but you do with the church. Be baptized. Second, be baptized. But Peter goes on, what shall we do? Third, receive forgiveness. We are to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Receive forgiveness. If the first two were things that we do, that is repent and be baptized, the next are what God gives, what we are to receive. What shall we do? Receive forgiveness. We respond to the good news that Christ is King by turning away from sin and to Jesus, bowing the knee to the King, and he gives the gift of forgiveness. Forgiveness means that all the debts that we owe to God for our sins are wiped away. If God is our judge, he pronounces that the judgment that is due for our evil is commuted. It has been paid already, but not by us, but by the blood of Jesus. God can be just and forgive sin because they were paid for. Jesus Christ died on the cross, bearing our sins, suffering the punishment that they, our sins, deserve. God's righteous wrath. Forgiveness, then, is a free gift. It's not something that you can earn or pay God for. That we are forgiven on the merits of Christ. All the penalties of our sins, past, present, and future, are gone. Forgiven. Repent, be baptized, and receive the forgiveness of your sins. And finally, what shall we do? Receive the Holy Spirit. Finally, receive the Holy Spirit. Just to be clear, this is not after you've repented and baptized and received forgiveness that then, in order, you receive the Holy Spirit. This is not a sequential order, not cause and effect. No, Peter is leaving this last because he wants them to know that what they have seen and heard is now offered to them. You know, we've already observed that the conviction of sin that they're feeling, cut to the heart, is the work of the Spirit. He's wielding the living and active Word of God in the hearers' lives. No, here on Pentecost, Peter wants to conclude by making clear that the gift that they have received, the 120, is now offered to them too. They too can have the same gift from God. It is, according to Joel, to be poured out on all, men and women, young and old. That's the promise. He repeats there in verse 39. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. You know, even though Peter didn't quote it, this is actually how Joel 2 ends, what we read earlier in our service. Joel 3, 2:32 said, "The survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Peter, in his exposition of Joel 2, is faithful to the message. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and all those who the Lord calls will come. The Spirit in you is evidence that Jesus rose, Jesus reigns, and Jesus saves. Jesus, the risen and reigning King, saves. Salvation belongs to this Lord. Jesus saves. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is what Peter would call you to do, what we call you to do. That is, submit to this King Jesus. Proclaim allegiance to him. Take his side against your sin rather than sin's side against him. And to make that allegiance public in baptism. He offers the forgiveness of sins and the gift of his presence and power by his Holy Spirit. And here at the end, brothers and sisters, I want to point out that what Peter has done this morning in 9 a.m. on a day of Pentecost is the power of the Spirit that you have as well. All 120 received the Spirit. And remember how significant that was, that the same word used to describe what all 120 do in verse 4 is what Peter did in verse 14 and following. To be a Christian is to have the same power that Peter had, the power to proclaim that Jesus rose, that Jesus reigns, and that Jesus saves. God has given you, Christian, his Spirit to be his witness. Did you notice? That's what Peter says that he did. He witnessed them, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." God has given his Spirit to you to be his witness to your neighbor and the nations. Next week, as we continue in Acts chapter 2, we will see how God gave his Spirit so that they live in a new way. But for now, the Spirit empowers us to speak in a new way. To be filled with the Spirit is to speak of Christ. Again, you'd think that the sermon on Pentecost would be about the Holy Spirit, but the work of the Holy Spirit is to magnify Jesus. So I wonder, church, who do you know, or who do you need to get to know, who you can witness to of Jesus Christ, the risen and reigning King? Who can you urge to call upon the name of this Lord in order to be saved? To deny that you have the power that Peter had is to deny that you have the Spirit, and to deny that you belong to Christ. So let's be church Spirit-filled. Let's be a church that is, in other words, all about Jesus, and a church that loves to tell others about the mighty works of God. The last days have begun. Today is the day of salvation for all. Jesus is on his throne as Lord and Christ. He is Lord to all who call upon him and are saved. So repent, be baptized, receive the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. The Spirit in you is evidence that Jesus rose, Jesus reigns, and Jesus saves. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do call upon the name of the Lord even now, Lord, that we would be saved. Father, we pray now that you would give us the grace to have certainty that this Jesus is both Christ and Lord. Lord, that he is the one that Psalm 16 said would rise from the dead, that Psalm 110 would sit on the throne at your right hand so that he might fulfill what Joel 2 said, that all who call upon this name will be saved. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us the power of your Spirit to proclaim this good news, that Christ is King to all, or that Jesus rose, that Jesus reigns, and Jesus saves. We pray this all in Christ's precious name. Amen.